As you know, the promised land is the symbol of God's rest. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they are going to live there with the Lord. Eventually, they will build the temple, Solomon's temple, and so forth. And so God's glory is supposed to go out through all to all the earth through the people of Israel. And they are to take the land in God's strength. I mean, it is the promised land, but there's a lot of work to do as they enter. As God has crossed the Jordan, allowed them by that miracle, they are at rest for a couple of weeks before they start out with their real first battle. But once they arrive here, three unusual things happen. We talked about two of them last week. The first unusual thing that happens is nothing. You know, you've invaded somebody's land, and it's like, okay, come on in. No, the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites, they have heard about the Jordan and God's miracle, and I told you the significance of that, the background of that last week, and they leave the Israelites alone. They are afraid to attack in any way. So that's very unusual. The first unusual thing that happens is nothing. The second thing that God does here is that he has the people circumcised. He gives them the sign of the covenant. And what does that mean? Very, very quickly, it means that he's marking these folks as the people of God. The men and the boys receive this mark in their own bodies to be reminded that all of the promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 17 are there. Promises, and it's the covenant. So if they don't keep the covenant with God, they will be cut off. That's the meaning of the covenant. There's blessings and there are curses. But as they go out of Egypt, and as they as time moves on through the development of redemptive history, is what theologians call it, the Israelites find out in the desert through the Ten Commandments and through the sacrificial system that even though they are covenant breakers, even though they don't follow the Lord like they should, there is forgiveness in His name. He provides sacrifices to cover their sins. And brings us to the last strange event we're going to talk about today. They have the Passover. And so what does the Passover mean? Well, the Passover is just like the circumcision. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that God is their God. He will be their God. He will be with them. He will provide everything they need, especially His presence. But specifically, He will forgive their sins because they need that as the people of God. So, and as you know, the Lord's Supper has replaced Passover. So there's a lot of stuff we can learn as we consider why these people are taking the Passover. Why is God asking them to do that? And as we think about this, my goal this morning is to enrich your understanding of what happens when we come to the table of the Lord. We will have some specific things to thank the Lord for as we conclude our worship service today. So let's get started as we look at this passage together. We look mainly at the Passover. That's what this sermon is about. And the question is, how does this Passover, every sermon we preach, should lead you to Christ? So how does this Passover lead us to Jesus Christ? Well, that's pretty obvious in many ways, but I hope to point out some things today that will enhance your appreciation of God's care in showing how He provides for His people in so, so many ways. So let's pray together. Would you pray for me as we begin and we'll get started? Father, thank you for the prayers of your people. Thank you for the strength that comes through depending on you. And I pray that you would bless our time together, that we would see Christ in this passage as we speak about this great Passover meal that you instituted with your people. We pray this in the name of our King. Amen. So how does the Passover lead us to Christ? What are the connections? Well, the Passover is connected to the nine plagues, actually the ten plagues of Egypt. And there were nine plagues that God's people watched happen in the land of Egypt. You remember the story. God's people are slaves in Egypt. You find that out in Exodus. Pharaoh is the god of the land. It's a Pharaoh that, they've forgotten all about Joseph and all about the great relationships they had, several hundred years before and so forth. But Pharaoh was the god of the land, and he owned everything, including God's people. The people were in slavery to him. And Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians, as you recall, they were cruel to the Israelites. And they shouldn't have been, because it's against God's law to be cruel to anybody, but he should not have been cruel to them, because these are the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. These are God's people. And way back in chapter 4 of Exodus, God calls Israel his firstborn son. That's how he looks at the nation. I mean, that's a very, very special way to look at a people. And so Israel is special to God. They are his chosen people. But the Pharaoh mistreats them, and it's not a good idea. And the more they are mistreated, the more Pharaoh mistreats them, they have to make bricks without straw and all that stuff, the more they multiply. And Pharaoh realizes that, hey, eventually these Hebrews are going to outnumber us, and they're going to be a threat to us. They'll have an army. And so what does he do? He issues this decree that all of the Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile River. It's a horrible thing. And so the oppression gets worse and worse, and the people cry out to God. But God hears their cry. He hears their cry. And he raises up Moses. You know his story. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. And he sends Moses to command Pharaoh, who he would have known, to let his people go. And what ensues here is this cosmic battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Because it's a cosmic battle, because Pharaoh and all of Egypt believed this. They believed that Pharaoh was God, that he was the God, the sovereign God of the universe. I mean, they had a lot of theology, a Pharaohology, if you would. He's not a God. He's a false God. But they believed he controlled all the events of their lives. He controlled the flow of the Nile and so forth. And you know, the Egyptians had all these gods. They had the cat gods. They had crocodiles were gods. The Nile River was a god. Everything, there was... It was all this, you know, polytheism, many, many gods in their culture. But Pharaoh was the Mulka Mulka. He was the big kahuna god, and people worshipped Pharaoh. So there's this battle that ensues between Yahweh, the true God of heaven and earth, and Pharaoh. And to prove who he is, Yahweh sends these plagues on the culture of the Egyptians, and so that Pharaoh will listen to him and release his people from slavery. You know, he wants Pharaoh to release them from this life of oppression without rest. You know, they don't get a day off, right? It's just worky all the time. And God is calling Pharaoh to release the people from slavery and to come and to live the life that's truly life in the presence of Yahweh. And God will bless them. He gives them a day of rest, right? And he will bless the labors of their hands and so forth. He will enter into a covenant with them and take care of them. But Pharaoh ignores God's commands. You know that. He won't budge after 9 plagues. And so you got 9 national catastrophes that Pharaoh just ignores. God's wreaking havoc on his people. But his heart is hard. And so finally, God sends this, you know, knockout punch. He sends the last plague. And literally in the Hebrew, it's not called a plague. It's like a knockout punch. It's like the decisive battle. What does he do? He sends the plague of the death of the firstborn. And here's where you have the connection with Passover. And that meant that every single house in Egypt, the firstborn male would perish. The angel of the Lord would come to every house and strike down every firstborn son. It's an awful judgment, right? Now, all of these plagues were hard, and they were all aimed at a particular god of that culture. God is showing that the Nile River is not really a god. I can control the Nile and so forth when he turns it into blood. But there were some differences, major differences between this last plague and the other 9, you know, the gnats and the frogs and the flies and the boils and the plague of darkness and so forth. But, you know, there's not enough Germ-X to keep you, you know, safe in that environment. I would go nuts if I was an Egyptian. But anyway, in all those plagues, the Israelites were kept from disaster. Every single one of them. They were isolated and, you know, and protected. There was a plague of darkness. Well, there was light in the Israelite home. It's an amazing, all these miracles were just... The Israelites enjoyed the protection of God as their father. But here's where the Passover is connected to this last plague of Egypt. The Lord tells the Israelites, he tells his people to take their knives and to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. You know that, right? And they take that blood that's been poured out. It's a gruesome thing. It's, you know, blood sacrifice is going to show up for hundreds of years in the people of Israel. But they are to take that blood, the blood of the lamb, and smear it on the doorpost of their homes as a symbol. And it's just through simple obedience to God's word. It's the obedience of faith. That's all they're doing. That's all they're doing is just painting that door frame with blood. If they did that, the angel of the Lord would pass over their homes and their firstborn sons would be safe. Right? You remember that part. That's the clear part. I think everybody knows that. But God also told the people to eat the lamb at a Passover meal. They were to eat it along with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. We don't have time to talk about all that right now. But after the meal, to make sure, you know, they didn't have, and this isn't just to clean up, but, you know, when we don't consider the meal to be over until everything's put up, right? Cleaned up, right? But to make sure they knew it was completely taken care of, everything was finished, that to make sure nothing was left over, no crumbs, no nothing, what did they have to do? They burned up the carcass of that lamb. It completely consumed. The lamb was totally consumed by fire. So you had the blood, you had the knife and the fire. That's what the lamb got. Knife and the fire. Keep that in your brain. But as you know, after God hits the Egyptians with this plague of the firstborn, what happens? Pharaoh said, okay, I've had it. You guys can go. You leave. And they head out into the wilderness towards the land, towards the place of rest that God is taking them. He's taking them out of slavery, out of all this oppression. No rest, working 7 days on, 7 days on, 7 days, not 7 days on, 7 days off, 7 days on, 7 days on, 7 days on. So he's taking them to the promised land, and the rest that he's promised. Pharaoh changes his mind. His army pursues the Jews, the Hebrews, and what happens? God parts the sea, and they cross over on very dry land again, and the Pharaoh's armies, hey, we're going to just follow them in there and get them. And God allows the water to crush in judgment over Pharaoh's army in the waters of the Red Sea. So you have this miraculous crossing that would be reminded of that as they saw the Jordan, as the second generation crosses into the promised land through, once again, God does this miraculous event to get them to freedom and so forth. And 3 months later, they're headed out toward the promised land. God meets with them. He meets with Moses at Sinai, and he renews the covenant that he made with Abraham, right? He gives them his law, and listen to how the law begins. How does the law of God begin? What's the first thing he tells them? You know, this is important. He says, he begins the law with a message of grace. He said, you yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Listen to all that language. I've carried you on eagle's wing. You're my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as the Ten Commandments begin, the Lord introduces himself again. I am Yahweh, your God. Your God, I'm for you, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's grace, all grace. And then the imperative, you shall have no other gods before me. So in other words, God says, I've saved you by my grace. I brought you out of Egypt. The Passover is full of symbolism about what I've done. Now, in response to my grace and love to you, live out your calling as my firstborn son. Live with me. Honor me. Keep my covenant. Live in my presence. Love me. And love other people. That's what God requires of us, because he has first loved us. So that's the background, you know, of the Passover, where it comes from. A Passover is very important, and we believe, again, the Lord's Supper, it takes the Passover's place. But normally, you know, when we think about the Passover, if you just get in a conversation with people about it, and even the Lord's Supper, you normally just think about John the Baptist's words. What did John say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? We've heard that. And so the focus is on the Lamb. And that's the center of our thoughts as we think about Passover and the Lord's Supper. And that's a good thing. The gospel and the cross need to take the center such stage. But Paul says Jesus is our Passover. He doesn't say Jesus is our Passover lamb. He says he is our Passover. So if you're really going to understand what's going on with the Lord's Supper, you've got to see the Passover and you've got to see the Lord's Supper through Old Testament eyes. And so let's go back to the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 5 and let's ask the question, what did the Passover mean to that generation? What did it mean to them? Well, and first of all, there's a couple of things. The first is that they made it. They made it. They are in the land. So what does that tell you? God is a faithful God, and he will fulfill his promises. But the main thing I want you to think about here is God and God alone. It was when I did the choir in Alta Woods in Jackson, Mississippi, we did this anthem called God and God Alone. It's a great, 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 great anthem. Love to direct that and hear the people sing it. But God deserves all the credit for bringing these folks out of this land of slavery. He deserves all the credit for getting them into the promised land. And that may be obvious, but in every plague that God, all the nine before, somehow God uses Moses or Aaron as mediators to show his power to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. In other words, they are just conduits of his word and power. But in the last plague, God does everything. He does everything. And yeah, the people show faith in God's word. You know, belief is always necessary. It's required for salvation. You must believe in God's provision, that he alone provides the protection and the provision, every provision that you need. You know, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. That's what faith is. And they knew that God was judge and protector in that first plague. They knew the story. And the people in Joshua 5 who crossed over the Jordan on very dry ground, they also knew that Yahweh had stopped the waters of the Jordan River. And so they could paraphrase all those words, God's words, you know, how you take the Bible and you're reading it and you insert your name in there, just where God is speaking to you. Have you ever done that? You need to. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is Rick's shepherd. Yeah, Rick shall not want. It's important to personalize the scripture to all of us. But if they paraphrased what God had said to the first generation as they came out of Egypt, they would say, we ourselves saw how God carried us through the wilderness and provided us with manna. He gave us everything we needed for life. And we saw how he stopped the waters of the Jordan, how he carried us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself into the land that he had promised. You know, God renews his covenant with us. He has renewed it. And out of all the nations of the world, we are his treasured possession. And so they realized, just like the first generation realized, and we ought to realize in our salvation, that God deserves all the credit for bringing the people out of Egypt. He deserves all the credit. And that's the first thing that we need to remember as we come to this table. That's the first thing that's vital to remember in the Passover, is that God does everything. God and God alone deserves the credit. You know, Friday, Catherine and I are almost empty nesters, but we're doing what empty nesters do and going through that process. It's a big change. One of the things we finally did was we took the trampoline down in the backyard. Damien and his dad helped us set that up probably 10 years ago, 12 years ago. I don't know, it was a long time ago. And they were experts at trampoline assembly, so they helped us set it up. Well, you know, those things deteriorate over time, and we took all the metal parts. And due to my experience with in the past weeks, I decided, hey, well, you know what, we might could get some money for the steel frame. So we took it apart and Catherine loaded up in the back of the truck. And yesterday we went out to the salvage place off of South Quintard. And we rode out there, and just in amazement, we saw, you know, all those washing machines that we thought people redid, you know. They don't fix them. They take them, and they get, you know, metal money, right? They get money for turning all this junk in. So there's this mountain of refrigerators and a mountain of washing machines and dryers. And we come in there with our little trampoline gizmos and back up on the scales. And the guy tells us to go over here. And he said, go over to the green thing. And I said, what are you talking about? I don't know what to do. And I look over there, and there's this, I'm talking about a mountain. It's at least 3 stories high, maybe 2 stories. I mean, maybe. And there's this crane out there, big green crane. And that guy is on the end of that crane. There's this magnet that's this big. It barely would fit in the back of my pickup bed. And so I'm looking at that thing, and the people in line, I'm saying, we got to drive up there, and he's going to swing that thing over there. And so by faith, we backed into that strip there. And I was doing everything I could to get my camera out because I wanted to see this. But I looked back there, and all those bars just went right up in the air. And it was amazing. And it was all gone, just like that. And I've got it on, you know, it's on Facebook if you want to see it. But that magnet there's not a 2-inch leeway on each side of my truck. And I'm thinking, how did that guy get that? He didn't kill us. You know, I thought we're going to be 20 years from now, we're going to be found out there under some refrigerator. But he just sucked up all that metal, and it was over, right? It was amazing. I mean, I still, what an adventure, right? That's the way we live now, right? As empty nesters almost. But anyway, here's that point. Here's the point of the illustration. The magnet deserves all the credit for getting all that junk, right? All that junk. I didn't have to lift one piece of metal, right? God deserves all the credit for your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He is powerful. You'll hear more about the magnet as we go on. So this second generation in Canaan, they knew that because God continued to teach the people lessons of grace over and over and over. And they had the sacrificial system. They knew that they needed to celebrate forgiveness in that Passover through the shedding once again of blood, because they were fully aware, and they will become even more fully aware of their own struggle with sin. They are not keeping the covenant like they should, even though they're circumcised. They need their heart circumcised. And they knew that they knew they weren't loving God as they ought to. But they knew that God continued to provide forgiveness for judgment that they deserved, and that He alone got them into the promised land. They did not deserve to get in the promised land, but He, in His grace, ushered them in as He parted the waters of the Jordan River. Well, here's the second thing. The Passover, God and God alone, that's the first thing. Here's the second thing the Passover would mean to the people on the other side of the Jordan. Simply put, they had arrived. Again, they hadn't gotten there. And they knew that God was with them. He had provided everything they needed in the wilderness. They had manna. But it says in this passage, now the manna has stopped. Because why? They're there. They can eat off the land. And it's pretty obvious if you go back to the first Passover, the Exodus was this monumental event. It was the first step to freedom and a new life. As Michael Bublé would say, it's a new day, it's a new life, right? You know that song? And I'm feeling good. They knew all that was going on. But since they had come out of the Exodus, since they had been through the wilderness, now they are entering a new life. And back, I don't know if you're aware of this, but when they left Egypt, when the first generation left, it was such a great event in their lives that God changed their calendars. You remember that? He said, you know, my illustration with the kids, you know, our anniversary is March 20th. We just had it. And so it's such a great day. I think I'm just going to change the whole calendar. We're now going to make March the first month of the year. We're not going to do that. But the Exodus was such a powerful event that God makes that month the first month of the year. And so when this new generation enters the promised land, it's a brand new year. It's a brand new day. It's the first step to a brand new life. They have entered God's rest, and He is with them. He's kept His promises. And yes, they've got a lot of work to do, but God has been faithful to get them so far. And so I hope as you think about the way these generations would process what's going on. I hope it's going to help you think a little bit more deeply about His grace as you go through your life, and especially as you come to this Lord's Supper. But let me apply this to us and map this out for us as we come to the table today. Let me just simply start by asking you, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be part of God, to experience God's salvation? Well, there's things that you share with the first and the second generation. With the cross and with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have entered a rest, the rest of God. You're no longer under the judgment. We know that. But you've also been ushered into a new age, the age of the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and making you more and more like Jesus Christ and conforming you into the very image of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way: if you are in Christ, you are new. You are a new creation. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you are no longer a slave of sin. First generation, they were in slavery. They were abused by sin. Sin destroys our lives and pays us with death, right? But we are no longer slaves of sin. There's a new horizon. We've entered into a brand new way that we have a hope that the world does not have. And Jesus put it this way. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You will never die. What do you mean? No, we will physically die. But when we die, our hearts, our spirits go immediately into the presence of Christ. We shall never die. It is a new hope. It is a new age, if you would, the age. And we look forward to the glorious age to come when there will be no more sin and death. But right now, through his life and his death and his resurrection, the Christian hope is that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. One day, you're not going to have to confess your sins anymore. I won't have to do that anymore. And even now when we die, again, we go to be with the Lord. We go to the promised land, that part of the promised land. But because of this great victory, in other words, God has changed your calendar. God has changed your calendar. And, you know, it used to be this cheesy thing in the 70s, you know, every day is the first day of the rest of your life. Remember that? But it's really true, in a sense, as a Christian. You will live forever with Christ. And your day tomorrow is an important day in the life of the kingdom of God. You're called to serve God wherever you are and whatever you do. So, you know, God's changed our calendar, you know. And we started off talking about that this morning. You know, the early church, what do? They change the calendar, don't they? They change worship from the Sabbath to the first day. They make the Sabbath Sunday. You know, the day of rest is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. We enter that rest on the first day, the day of resurrection. Every Sunday, we celebrate this new age. Our calendars have been changed. Our new life in Christ, and in hope for the glorious age to come where we will finally enter God's rest. Those things are realities to us. Christ has entered in us. We have entered into his rest. And that's why in 2 weeks we will be celebrating that great Resurrection Sunday that ushers in this brand new age, this brand new existence for the people of God. But here's where we're like the first generation and the second generation as well. You know, they entered the promised land in Joshua 5. You know, they were free from sin and death in a sense, right? They've been forgiven through the sacrificial system. But here's the question. They struggled, didn't they? Did they struggle? Yeah, it's all over the place in the Old Testament. They struggle all over the place. And we struggle. Why do we struggle? I mean, sin is no longer our master. We have new hearts. We believe in the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world and all those things. Jesus took the knife for you and me. He was consumed. God's wrath consumed him on the cross. He was dissolved by God's wrath. He who knew no sin becomes sin for you and me, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. But, you know, God's wrath does not pass over him. He takes that. He gets the knife. He gets the fire. He's like that magnet. He sucks up all of our sins onto himself. So we've entered a new age, a new calendar. But what you know, we're supposed to be part of this renewal. We're moving out into the world to take the land and so forth. But why do we still struggle? It's because this promise, this rest, is there's an already to it. Yes, we are in the kingdom, but there's a not yet. There's in that not yet, the unfortunate part of being a Christian, if you could say that, is that we still struggle with sin. We do. And as Brian Chappell says, the reason we struggle with sin, the reason we want to go back to the pleasures of Egypt, you've heard that phrase, is because we still love sin. Sin is full of pleasure. It's not, doesn't measure up to the pleasures that God has in store for us, but we are easily enticed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so these people would have understood that. You and I understand that in a deep way. So what do we do? What's the answer for the already not yet tension that we are in? Well, Moses, remember, he forsook the pleasures of Egypt because he met God face to face. And that is the only way that you and I will ever forsake the pleasures of Egypt or the pleasures of the world, the flesh and the devil, is to see God face to face in his gospel. And that's what this supper is about. That's what the Passover makes us think about. God, in his grace, has given us new life. We're new creations. We've entered into his rest. He's forgiven us. He has pleasures in mind for us forevermore, that we will enjoy his presence with one another forever and ever and ever. We need to go back to those things and remember the promise of his rest, that he was the lamb slain so that we could enter his family, so that he could change our calendar, so that he would make us like himself. That's the only way we can turn our backs on the pleasures of this life. And we'll have to do that again and again next week. But thanks be to God. He gives us this supper to remind us over and over again of his faithfulness, to bring us into his rest by his grace. Come to the table. Thank him for this new life, that he's crossed you over the Jordan River. Thank him for the life that is eternal. And thank him that he has done it all. Again, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. Thank the Lord that he has done everything that you have needed for your salvation. Worship him. And hear again the words of your King. It is finished. Enter into the rest of your Savior. Let us pray.